Welcome to Central Study Hour. Happy Sabbath. This is Sac Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, where we're extending a warm welcome to all of our viewers watching us wherever country, city, place. We are happy and excited that you're joining us today, as well as our friends and family, sisters joining us at this church. You are very welcome. We are going to be singing our first hymn, number 626. In a little while, we're going home. We're going to be singing all four stanzas. And this is a request from our sister Rochelle from California, United States. Thank you, Rochelle. And I pray that we all have the same and share the same hope. Then a little while, we are going home. Let's sing together. Amen. I hope you felt it. Then in a little while, we're going home. And just like this beautiful hymn, we will love if you continue going to our MEM website, which is www.sexcentral.org. Contact us just off the menu and then CSH for your hymn request. You're going to write your name, the number of the hymn, and where you're writing us from. For our next and final hymn will be 448, number 448, When Shall I See Jesus? When Shall I See Jesus? This is by our sister Debbie Richardson, who is writing us from Illinois. We're going to sing all three stanzas.
Shall go away, for I shall not.
For prayer. Heavenly Jesus, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath, and we pray that we can hear shout and glory and hear the trumpets of your soon coming. We pray that you can bless Pastor Mike as he shares the Sabbath school lesson, and bless every brother, every sister who is joining us here and listening to us for this message, that they can see and hear Jesus. Bless them and give them the Holy Spirit. In Jesus I pray, amen. Our today lesson will be number 13, Ablaze with God's Glory, Pastor Mike Thompson. I pray that you be having a blessed Sabbath and that you can stay courageous for Jesus.
And I, too, would like to give you all a hearty welcome as we look at the very last lesson of this quarter. So I'm going to repeat my little broken record saying that the weeks go so fast and the quarters just come and they go, don't they not? Anyway, I don't want to welcome those of you who are looking in wherever you are upon this planet. Glad you can join us for Central Study Hour, including those of you who are present here in the sanctuary. As usual, I must remind you, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202325. C202325. And as usual, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll repeat that at the end. So lesson 13, Ablaze with God's Glory. There's a memory verse here from Revelation 18:1. Very powerful is this. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. We have the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14, of course. But then you go to Revelation 18, and we have this fourth angel that comes down and lights the earth with his glory. And he gives power, greater power and impetus to the three angels' messages, which has been going around the world. But this angel that comes down with great power speaks with a loud voice. We call this the loud cry. It is the last and final and forceful proclamation of the three angels' messages just at the very edge, the very end of time. The last few fragments, if you will, of human time for those who are still alive to make their decision to worship Jesus Christ or to worship the imposter, the devil, who seeks to impersonate Jesus Christ. Well, you know the story well, of course. So this is with good reason that the title this week is called Ablaze with God's Glory. I want to read the introductory passage there on Sabbath afternoon. Sooner or later, final events will unfold. We've been waiting for final events since final events were first spoken of and predicted, but especially in the remnant since the mid-1800s when the three angels' messages first started to be proclaimed and an understanding had been garnered about the book of Daniel, especially Daniel 8:14, the 2300-year prophecy, which ended in 1844, and the beginning of Jesus' final intercessory phase in heaven with the investigative judgment. And all these things, they all culminated and just began to be presented at that time. So we've been in this time of the end for a while. And we might well sit around here for several more decades and say, well, these final events will come. They should have already come if we'd been awake and out doing the job. But these final events can actually go into effect and the message be given in a very short period of time and Jesus come, if we, his people, will just really immerse ourselves in Christ, let him wean us away from the things of the world. We're all the same. I'm the same. Trust me. The world pulls on me. But I have to fight the good fight of faith, and so does everybody else here, right? And Jesus will help us to do that. So sooner or later, final events will unfold. Exactly when, exactly how, we have not been told. We don't have all the fine details, but we have been told enough. Some kind of legislation enforcing Sunday keeping, in contrast to Sabbath keeping, will occur. Revelation has revealed to us the crucial issues at stake, the crucial players involved, of which we're part of those. And in broad sweeps, it has told us what will happen when, in contrast to the worship of the one who made heaven and earth and the springs of waters, people, all whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, they won't worship the Creator. They will worship the beast and his image. In other words, all those who have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his commandments, their names remain in the book of life. How much better to be in the register of God than in the records of man? Even if your name is written gloriously or your name is put up in lights, what is that if it's not in the Lamb's book of life? So, God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to preach his message to the world. That's why we're here. We're in church for no other reason this morning than to hear this again and let God have his way so that what we speak about again will become actually the reality and the work will be finished. Thus, we need ourselves to be converted to the truth as it is in Jesus, and to have been transformed and made new by the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14:6, which is centered on Christ's death for us and the assurance of salvation in him. And also included in there is the fact that it's centered on a Christ who can not only forgive our sins, but he can radically change and transform our lives that we can reflect perfectly before he comes. Not our own strength, not through our own merit. No, absolutely no. But through his grace abounding, even in the most fallen of sinners, that character of Jesus will be seen. Anyway, let's move on here. Let's go to Sunday, preparing for the final crisis. So I want to begin by reading a well-known admonition that the Apostle Paul gives us regarding the last days of human history. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. This is what we read. So he's writing to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He's letting them know that when Jesus comes, it's not going to be as a thief in the night. When a thief comes in the night, well, let me backtrack a bit. You know, the people who believe in the rapture theory, they believe that when Jesus comes, they believe he's going to come three times. There was his first time when he was born. The second time it's going to be the secret rapture, and the third time is when he will come and every eye will see him. We just believe in two comings, when Jesus was born, when he comes the second time, and everybody will see him. But the rapture people take this idea that when Jesus comes the second time, it's going to be a secret rapture. Life will be going on as usual, and then people will just disappear. Truck drivers on the driveway who were, you've seen Christian truck drivers sometimes, haven't you? Big truck, godly man, he's gone. And that semi just goes off the road, and the planes are in the sky. If, you know, the pilot is raptured, he's a Christian, the plane comes down. You've seen these pictures. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. I even saw it on a postcard once in a Bible gift shop. So they believe when it says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, they say, this is speaking of Jesus coming quietly and unseen as a thief in the night. No, actually, it's speaking of the opposite. It's not focusing on the fact that a thief may come quietly in the night while you're asleep and take all your stuff. The point in question is he comes suddenly and unexpectedly. That's what this whole thing is about. So when Jesus comes, he's going to come as a thief in the night, in as much as, wow, it's happened. A lot of people are going to be taken by surprise, and they will actually see it happen. Verse 3, another aspect of that relates to the condition of the world and a lot of Christians at his coming. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So it's not a thief in the night that comes quietly and steals your treasure while you're asleep. It's about a blinding event that will shake the whole world and won't steal your goods. God doesn't need your goods. But if you're on the wrong side of the question, you will lose your eternal experience. This is what it's talking about. But he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, and neither are we, hopefully are we, that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, you know the truth. So be awake and alert. Actually, I'm stealing the thunder from verse 6. Let me hold off here. Verse 5, it says, "You're all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." But then it says in verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So what? How do we define that in spiritual terms, to watch? It means to be vigilant and spiritually awake, is it not? Wakefulness, spiritual wakefulness, and prayerfulness. I was once in Washington, D.C. We're going down the big street there where the Smithsonian is. I've forgotten the name of the street. And I think it was outside the National Archives. There was this granite polished statue of this warrior. He had his helmet and his sword, and he was looking like this. And underneath it says, "Vigilance, the price of freedom." So we need to be vigilant. And if a granite statue can do that, we should be able to do it more, shouldn't we? Then it moves on here. So watch and be sober. So what does it mean to be spiritually sober? You know, if you drink alcohol, what does it do to your mind? Well, it has an effect upon your brain cells. You know, things don't start sparking as they should. You become intoxicated. And when you're intoxicated, you're not in your right mind. Your judgment, if you have any left, it's warped. Your conscience, if you have one, it's put comfortably to sleep. And you're just not in a safe state. That's the alcohol time, not being sober. We need to be spiritually sober, which means we must not allow our minds to become intoxicated, not with that, well, alcohol as well, of course, not with that, but with worldliness. You know, I'm not saying that the mall is a wrong place. I've been there once in a while, grabbed something and dashed out. I shop like a man, you know. I know where it is, boom, I get it, and I'm gone. I don't need to walk around looking at everything. But some people, that's their Sunday afternoon. Well, okay, God bless them. Jesus still loves them. But I go in the mall, you know what? I look around and it's just this feeling of materialism. Maybe it's just me, but I just sense it's materialism. For me to work in a mall, it'd be hard to keep a spiritual experience, I think. But anyway, but there's many other ways that we can become unsober with worldliness. What do you look at? It's so easy to look at things these days. I mean, some years back, to watch a movie, you had to go to the movie house. And that's why in our baptismal vows, you know, we would tell people about avoiding worldly entertainment. And we would specifically say, avoiding the movie house. Who needs the movie house? Oh, my phone's in my office. Well, I can watch movies and all kinds of things just on my phone. So, I mean, it's so easy. Technology is great if it's used to good ends, but I kid you not, the devil knows how to use technology as a golden carrot in front of our eyes, and lo and behold, whether it's movies or anything else, we just fall. Anyway, I'm spending too long on this, but anyway, you get the picture, right? So, Elsa gets the picture. Good. Thank you, Elsa. So, we must be preparing for the final crisis, and we just read there 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. On Sunday's page, you'll see there's a statement from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8, page 28. It says, we who know the truth. In other words, this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. This is for us. We know the truth. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Well, I just kind of stated that in my own words. And while it might be a surprise to the world, it should not be a surprise to us. Though we don't know when it will happen, we can see enough to know that it is coming. And that now, today, is the day to be ready. Amen. You know, we're real good at saying these little things to one another. We need to get ready. Jesus is coming. No, we don't need to get ready. We need to be ready now, right? I'll tell you what. If Jesus has my heart, he's got my heart, and he lives in my heart, I'm ready. I'm ready. That's why a brand new Christian, becomes a brand new Seventh-day Adventist, they're still marinating on the prophecies that we have, you know, and they need to do that. But even if you haven't got it all together and you're not seasoned enough, doesn't matter. Even if you're an 11th hour convert before Jesus comes, if you are born again, if you are converted, you are broken on the rock, Christ dwells in you, you are ready for him Amen. To come. Amen. And any growth that you didn't get, he will make up for that with his own divine merit. That's not an excuse to sin. There's that statement which I pretty much memorize. It says, when it's in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition as our best service. He looks at the disposition. If the will is surrendered, that's all he asks. And he accepts this as our best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. Anyway, I mustn't get sidetracked again. Okay, moving down on Sunday, says, review Daniel 2 and note the sequence of kingdoms that came and went exactly as predicted. What should this teach us about how we can trust what God says will happen? Well, that God says will happen will indeed happen. It says Daniel 2. You remember there the image? The head of gold represented what? Babylon, arms and breasts of silver, Greece, thighs, belly of brass, Medo-Persia, those legs of iron, Rome, and then those feet of iron and clay, which represented the division of the Western Roman Empire. Some weak, some strong. They were, to use a big word, they were the progenitors of the nations of modern day Europe. There's always been some strong ones. Now, there's some weaker ones. But it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And as we look, that chapter in Daniel had that vision 600 BC, around about that, just a little after the conquest of Babylon in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar. And we follow through. All those kingdoms came to pass. And lo and behold, when Rome finally disintegrated over a period of time, and Western Rome was divided, we look at that and we say, wow, who could have predicted that? Well, God can, and he did. Nobody else could have foreseen how things would work out. What a picture, what a sketch of human history. So if those things have come to pass, and by the way, as you know, it says about in Daniel chapter 2, the divided sections of former Western Rome, they would not again yield, would not meld together again. People have come along that tried to stick them all back together again. You got Charlemagne. You got, in more recent times, there was Napoleon, dreamed of being the Emperor of Europe. I've got a book in my office on Wellington and Napoleon. It's an interesting story. It culminates in the Battle of Waterloo. But Napoleon thought he was it, but he wasn't it. God had other plans. And then more recently still, you get Kaiser Wilhelm, who was head of the German state when the First World War began. He was... He had this dream, the Berlin to Baghdad Railroad, bring it all back together again. And of course, not much longer after the Second World War, who comes along? But Adolf Hitler, same dream, didn't happen. So if that has happened according to what God has plainly said, we know the rest will be fulfilled as well, especially when you take Daniel 2, but you add to it as well Daniel 7 with the extra details and information regarding events that would happen during the period of the divided Roman Empire. Daniel 2 finishes with divided Rome and Jesus coming. Daniel 7, it gives you more information about during that period of time when you had the demise of Rome, but then you had the ascendancy of spiritual Rome, papal Rome. And we see what happened then. You couple that with the time prophecies, the 1260 days, 538, 1798, Pope's taken prisoner. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. You understand that, don't you? We stand on a solid rock. So don't let worldliness intoxicate you and cause you to just slip off that rock. Stay there. All right. And it says here as well... Christ has given us these last day messages so that, knowing what is coming, we can prepare for it. He mentions Daniel and Revelation and so on. Anyway, let me move on to Monday. Knowing truth. First, I want to read the question, which is right at the top, and then we'll look at some verses. The question is, what promises does Jesus give regarding knowing truth and where it is found? That's important, knowing the source. Well, we got the first verse here, John 7:17. It says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This is Jesus speaking here. What he's saying here, if we will do his will, if through his grace we will walk in the light of his will that he's made clear to us in his word, he's promised that if we continue on that faithfully, when other things come along, we will know whether these doctrines are in accordance with truth or whether they are not. Amen. That's a condition for us receiving truth and understanding truth. We must walk in the light. Then there is John 8:32. Jesus said this as well. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the truth helps you to know what is truth as you continue in the path of truth. And it preserves you from deception. And when you know the truth, You are protected from errors, and the devil's always been good at palming off these errors. And before Jesus comes, he's saving his most subtle and most powerful, subtle deceptions and delusions. He's got them all ready to just start palming them out. And unless we are on that rock and in God's word, we will become deluded here. So knowing the truth will make you free from error and also from the power of sin. And then 17:17, this tells us where the source of truth is. And I've already said, of course, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So it's this word. If we live up to it, we will know whether doctrines are right or wrong. If we live up to this word, we shall know the truth, and that truth will make us free. Free us from deception, free us from the power of sin. And this is why God's final appeal to flee the errors and the delusions of Babylon in his last message to the world, this is why it's a call to walk in the light and in the safety. Within that safety, that hedge, that protecting hedge of God's word. And I say again, this is our only guarantee of safety from what is going to come, and especially the issue that is going to gain in intensity between the true Sabbath. It's God's determined purpose that as you read the three angels' messages, Revelation 14, it's the hour of God's judgment, the everlasting gospel, but also worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It's a call for the whole world to come back and honor the true God of creation. And that is done by honoring the day he has given as a memorial of creation. That is the seventh day Sabbath. That's going to be going out. It's part of the loud cry. And at the same time, the devil's going to pull out all the stops he has and just all the fireworks and sparkles and flashing lights and the miracles and all kinds of things. Finally, he will make an appearance presenting himself as Christ. And you read Great Controversy. She says something like this. He appears as a being of majestic, dazzling majesty, something like that. Just looks like Jesus. His voice is soft, his voice is melodious, it's very persuasive, and he has a power. Remember, there's the Holy Spirit that can move on people and draw them out, but there's another power as well that if we're not guarded, that the power of the devil, he can't bring conviction like the Holy Spirit does, don't get me wrong here, but he's able to latch on to the emotions, he's able to get hold of the rational mind, turn it, latch onto the emotions, and draw people out so that they fall at his feet. And that's what a lot of people are going to do. He works miracles. And then in his pretended appearance here, then he says in this musical pleading voice, "I want you to know that this message about the seventh day that you're hearing about, don't listen to it. It's not of me. It is Sunday. I changed the Sabbath to Sunday when I rose from the dead." Oh, he's going to lay it on thick, probably with tears. "Don't break my heart by doing this. If you're not grounded in this, you will fall at his feet. Absolutely guaranteed. And you will sell out to your Savior and you'll sell your own soul for nothing." Anyway, it says here, as long as people stick to the Bible and follow what it teaches, they will not be deceived in the final crisis, particularly regarding the Sabbath. Now, those who do not fall for such errors are pictured in Revelation 14:12. That's the last verse tacked on there to the three angels' messages. It says, here is what? The patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there they are. These are the saints. They keep the commandments of God because not to be saved, they're already saved through grace, but they want to express their love and appreciation to Jesus. And if you love me, keep my commandments. So that they love him. They want to please him. They want to keep his word and they want to show the world whose side I'm on. Amen. If I'm a Christian, I've said this many times before, so forgive me, but don't apologize. You may claim to be a Christian, and there may be 199 people around you. I don't want to be a Christian, but they know what a Christian should behave like, and they are watching you. And you step out of line, ha, I thought you were a Christian. See, they know. And the fact they know, it gives them no excuse in the judgment. So people are looking, and when they see a true Christian, it is a witness. And those who keep the commandments of God, as a consequence of being saved through grace and Christ is in, and under the new covenant promise, he says, I will write my law upon the tables of your hearts and minds. Just the natural outflow of the new birth. They will live this way. They will witness this way. And people will look and know these people have something. And among all the many that won't believe and will refuse to believe, there are many people still out there. When they see this, it's going to be it will draw them. So God is waiting to use each one of us to be a draw, to get people to come to us and say, maybe when nobody's looking, tell me, how did you get this? What, I see a change in a lot. God will bring them to us. So are we ready for these people? Oh, God has a work for us to do, friends. We need to be among those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then, of course, the third angel's message, actual third message of the three angels' messages, if you read it, it's just a dire warning not to receive the mark of the beast. We don't have time to read it this morning. Time's running away, but it's just a dire warning. And you can read that yourself in Revelation 14. Not to receive the mark of the beast, which is enforced through, first of all, the establishment of the image to the beast. Just to refresh on what the image of the beast is, the image of the beast is an image. It's a mirror image. And who is the beast, by the way? It's the Vatican, the papacy. And here, in this mirror, if you will, there's an image. There's a reflection of it. Okay, so what is a beast like? Well, we look at the career of the papacy, 1260 years, most of that time. It was what? The papacy represents a power, the head of which, the Pope, he was known originally as the Bishop of Rome, he is both a king and he is a priest. He is both. And that's why even today you go to Rome, you go to Vatican City, the Pope's there, he's a religious leader, but he's also a king. Because Vatican City is a sovereign state. In 1984, President Reagan of the United States established diplomatic ties with the Vatican. A lot of other world leaders, they look at the Vatican and say, okay, the Pope's a religious leader, but he's also a leader of a sovereign state. So they have diplomatic ties, which is setting things up just perfectly at the end. But getting back to how it was originally, we go back to the Dark Ages. So you have the Pope, he's a king, he's also a priest. And a king and a priest together is a combination of civil and religious influences, isn't it? Now, the Pope never had an army of his own, but he had such leverage over the kings of Europe because they truly believed, and he let them believe, that he had the power to open or close the gates of paradise for them. And if you believe somebody has the power to do that, very often, I've got some French friends, bless their hearts, but the French did a lot to go in and bat for the papacy. And he would make call the French king, and he says, there are some people over here that are not complying with the law, the canon law, the dogma that I have declared. I need you to go and take care of them. So it was the hand of the church employing the power of the state to enforce through civil enactments its religious dogmas. Okay? And we know the history of that. But that same paradigm is going to be reproduced again through the image of the beast. It's going to be a reflection of what happened in the old world. And the place of all places where this is really going to be kicked off and initiated is where? Can you believe it? The New World, the United States of America. The religionists in this country, they're going to look and they say, God is displeased with us. These judgments are coming down because we're not being faithful to Him and His Word. We need to get back to church. We need to get back to keeping Sunday. And so they will pressure the government to enact laws, and it won't all happen at once, probably. The camel will get its nose in the door bit by bit. But ultimately, it will finally result in Sunday being enforced, finally, on the pain of imprisonment, and finally, even death. So this movement that begins here, with the image of the beast set up and forcing them the mark of the beast, which is Sunday keeping, what initiates here will finally spread around the whole world. And ultimately, there will be a time when there will be a universal death decree that is directed against Christians all around the world. And the United States is going to be the causative factor. It doesn't necessarily mean that the United States is going to be the world superpower that enforces it, but it causes it. There's a big difference between you being able to make something happen because I've got the muscle to do it. That's one way. But you may be causative by the fact that you cause a movement and you let the ball roll and it goes around the whole globe. Okay, anyway, I must move on here. That's what's going to come. And so the loud cry is given further down in the passage here. Revelation 14 describes also a worldwide church spanning the globe with the good news of the eternal gospel. The loud cry is going to be going as the devil is doing his thing as well. Even when the formation of the image to the beast and the enforcement of the mark of the beast is given, and it's impacting the whole world, at the same time, God's faithful people will be filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They give the loud cry, so you're going to have this clash. Just this almighty clash of the titans here. And then, as we've already mentioned, the mighty angel of Revelation 18, verse 1 comes down, and it says, this angel gives power to the proclamation of the three angels so that the earth is lighted with God's glory. It says, chapter 18 focuses on the major events leading up to the climax of human history and the final ultimate triumph of the gospel. Now, bottom of the page there, it says, what three things does John tell us about this angel, Revelation 18, 1? I'm reading the verse here. It says, and after these things, there's three things I want us to notice here. And after these things, I saw another angel, one, came down from heaven. So the power comes down from above. Two, having great power. And when it's an angel that comes down from heaven, the other angels are already here. It's God's church. This is power that comes down from heaven. This is the spirit and presence of Christ in His working in His people. Powerful. And it says, come down from heaven, having great power. And point number three, the earth was lighted with His glory. So this mighty angel that comes down with a loud voice gives the last message of mercy to earth's inhabitants is such unwanted power, we can hardly imagine it. But it's coming. Anyway, I need to move on to Wednesday. It says here, God's glory fills the earth. And we've got there, it says, read Revelation 4:11, 5:12, 19:1, and Revelation 21:26. I'll read a couple or so of them. And it says this. Read these verses. It says, what words are associated with the glory of God that fills the earth as described in Revelation 18:1? What did Revelation 18:1? It says the world was, what does it say there? It says that having great power and the earth was lighted with His glory. Okay, so let's look here, Revelation 14:11. It says, It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you have created all things." Remember it. The question is, what words are associated with the glory of God that fills the earth as described in Revelation 18:1? "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you have received, you have created all things." Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So we've got honor and glory together here. And Revelation 19:1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." In Revelation 21:26, two terms together. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it," into the New Jerusalem. So we've got these two things here. So it's God's glory that shines forth, and honor is given to him, and rightly so. Now, here's where the great controversy comes in. Satan is jealous of God, and of course, Christ, obviously. Satan is jealous of God, that God should receive such honor and have such glory, glorious shining glory, but the glory that is given to him as a being that is worshipped. Satan wants that for who? For himself. And therefore, the wily character that he is, he claims that God is unworthy of receiving such honor and glory, because he argues, how can you give such honor and glory to a God that is unloving and that is unjust? Well, what do you mean by that, Satan? How is he unloving and unjust? Because God has imposed a law upon his created creatures that cannot be obeyed. If he was a loving God and a just God, that would not be the case. That has been in his argument with angels, and he brings that argument down here now. And you will find that there are those human beings, they will second that argument, not realizing they're actually trying to push Satan's argument. God is not fair. God is not just. If he was a loving God, why would he expect these great things from us? Why would he just impose this law that it's just impossible to keep? Well, without the new birth, it is impossible to keep. Absolutely impossible to keep. God never said you can keep it in your own strength. God has never said that. But God has told us very clearly, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, you can. Therefore, if I come up with this argument, I've got no excuse. And neither has the devil. But it needed to be shown that Satan did not have an excuse. And that happened when Jesus came down to this world. Jesus, if anybody was the epitome of divine love in a just a common-looking human form, Jesus was. And when people looked at Christ, they listened to his voice, they looked at that expression in his face, but when they also heard the word of God coming from his lips, and they saw the healings that he did, they realized that this was love on two feet in two sandals. So Jesus squashed the devil's lie with that, but ultimately squashed the devil's lie, showing how that God really is loving when Jesus allowed himself to go to the cross. And of all our rotten, horrible, smelly sins all placed upon him, he took them upon himself as though they were his own belongings. He allowed himself to be accounted as the culprit, and he was therefore dealt with as such. And God, who loved his son but also loved us, God dealt with his son as the instigator of evil, when really he should have dealt with us that way. He poured out his wrath upon his own son for us. So you want to tell me that God is not a loving God? And also Jesus in his life as a human being, encompassed with infirmities, he's an example to us of how a human being can and should live. He came down, he put his divinity, it was there, but he just put it on hold. And he had to meet temptation as we have to meet it. He had to meet trials as we have to meet trials. He had to get down on his knees and pray as we need to get down on our knees and pray. And he's an example to us. Amen. Of what a human being can be. Yes. And so finally, after living that life and that example, showing that the Word of God, it's just. God has grace. We can walk in these precepts, and what's more, we find joy and peace and safety. There's safety in God's law. It's a hedge around us. You break out of that hedge, what happens? You go down the road 10 minutes from here, there's a jail, Sacramento County Jail. Granted, there's a few innocent people in there that shouldn't be there, and I pray God every day they get them out. But the vast majority of people there are there for one reason. They decided it was better on the other side, breaking out of the bounds of God's law. Doesn't pay. It brings joy to be a Christian. And I wouldn't want to be anything else. Amen. So he set the example, then the ultimate expression of love, which just squashed the devil's accusation that God is not loving. Jesus allowed himself to be hung upon a cross and die in our sins for our place. He wasn't just accounted guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was no pretense. It was no make-believe. And praise God, that's what he did for us. I'm very, very thankful. How about you? There is no glory for us in our good works or our righteousness or goodness. This is from Testimony 6, page 19. It says, the message of Christ's righteousness. We're talking about the experience of righteousness by faith. This is what I'm talking about here. And that's to go with the three angels' messages. It says, the message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the earth to the other. This is the glory of God which closes the work of the third angel, that loud cries. The devil's pushing his program. This message, this experience is going to be taken up by so many around the earth. Then she also writes, she says, what is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. And again, the devil won't give up. He had his lie squashed once in the life and the ministry and the final sacrifice of Christ. Christ zipped him up. He's still giving that argument. And there is one body of believers that this second time around before Jesus comes will also shut his mouth again. And that will be seen when Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We will live his life as he lived it. And we will there will flow from us that same divine love which will light the whole world. Amen. With a glory that has never, ever been seen, not even seen at Pentecost. I want to be part of it, don't you?
Amen.
Yes, we can be, even today. All right, Thursday, the lamb slain. You know, there are many symbols in Revelation about you know, dragons and beasts and so on and so forth. You're familiar with those. But there's also a symbol throughout Revelation. We see this lamb. We see this lamb, and it's what is a lamb? It's probably the most innocent, helpless, gentle little creature you could ever find. And God has taken this imagery of a lamb and applied it to his own son throughout. It's woven throughout the book of Revelation. A gentle lamb. And yet, it's amazing that that symbol of a little lamb also represents the Almighty God, the Creator God, and that is Jesus Christ. This is why we need to contemplate Scripture. And we see these wonderful little pictures coming through these images, and we think, wow, it's a beautiful book. And yet we see that same little lamb as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. An amazing thing. So the whole of Revelation revolves around the lamb in many aspects of what Jesus is and what he is. I want to read a statement here. It's from the role of the three angels. It's from Angel Rodriguez. He was or used to be the head of the Biblical Research Institute. And there's this unpublished manuscript, The Closing of the Cosmic Conflict, The Role of the Three Angels Messages, page 17. He writes this. We must intentionally place the lamb that was slain at the very center of our doctrines and mission and at the heart of every sermon we preach. Can we preach Christ too much? No, of course we can't preach Christ too much. We need to preach the other things, but we got to bring Jesus into it. It's got to center around Jesus. We must intentionally place the lamb that was slain at the very center of our doctrines and mission, at the heart of every sermon we preach, every article we write, every prayer we make, every song we sing, every Bible study we give, and in everything we do. Let the love revealed by the Lamb on the cross transform the way we treat each other and move us to also care for the world. May God give us grace to stand on His side, regardless of what it costs us in earthly terms. Because if it costs us everything, even our lives, what is that if you die saved in the arms of Jesus? Amen. Next thing you know, eternity. Okay, I'll leave it there. Again, you can have, if you want, a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202325. C202325. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you all. And you keep studying His Word. And next week we'll begin with a new lesson theme, Ephesians. So God bless. We will see you then.